It's a privilege to be able to be before you ministering the Word of God to the saints of God. In times past, I've chosen to teach or to preach topically, but since the Lord leading me in a different direction, this time we're going to go expositorially through the book of Ephesians, and as the session calls me to preach the word, then I'll be working my way through the book of Ephesians. We're in the first chapter of the book to the Ephesians. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 14. I'll be focusing on verses 1 through 3, and specifically verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. So what do you think about when you hear the word or the phrase, bless you? You might think somebody just sneezed and that comes out of somebody's mouth, bless you. Or we might even say in these days and follow that up with, is that coronavirus? Or we might think about the statement, I'm truly blessed, an acknowledgement of God's blessing on us. This is kind of code for my students will tell me that they're blessed. That means that we can talk about Christian things. We might think about a blessing after a meal or in preparation for a meal. In a biblical sense, what comes to mind might be those statements out of the Old Testament, out of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28, specifically Deuteronomy 7, other places in the Old Testament. We could think about Abraham and what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We are blessed because of the faithful, covenant-keeping God that we serve and the blessings that he has given to his people. We might think about Jacob wrestling with God. I will not let you go, he says, unless you bless me. And of course, the Psalms are filled with the blessings to God and from God. We sing those praises even this morning and in our family worship as well. Melchizedek blessed God with Abraham. Nebuchadnezzar blessed the Most High God after he regained his sanity. David had the nation of Israel bless the Lord after defeat of her enemies. And in Nehemiah's day, after fasting, confession of sin, and reading the law, the Levites led off with a blessing to the Lord. We might even think of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you, blessed are you. Those character qualities of the Christian that make a person truly happy or blessed. Different Greek word, but the sentiment is still the same. Before we get into the text, I'd like to give just a little bit of background about the context of what's going on here. Ephesus itself was a happening place. There was a lot going on. It was a center of commerce. It was a place where goods and services exchanged. And there were boats that for a period of time would come down the 2 mile long channel that came from the sea into where Ephesus itself was. In fact, the Ephesians would drag the channel and get the silt out to be able to carry on that commerce. The church itself was filled with Greeks mainly, but it also had Jewish believers, according to Acts 19 and 20. And the church was the first church that John listed in his seven churches in the book of Revelation. The book is known because it doesn't have a controversy that actually sparked Paul's writing of this epistle. It was a significant center of worship. We might even say in Asia Minor, it was the center of worship. The temple to the goddess Diana in the Roman lingo, or in the Roman pantheon of gods, and Artemis in the Greek pantheon, was housed there. Pliny says in his historical natural history that the temple was, get this, 420 feet long, 220 feet wide. It was 60 feet tall. There was 127 columns, and it took 220 years to build. It was, in fact, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And as you'll remember from Acts, the image of the goddess Diana was supposed to have fallen down. And according to the Ephesians, that this was an incontrovertible fact. So Paul was keenly aware of the worship practice that took place in this city as he ministered to the Ephesians. Paul is its author. There's no controversy about that. He was called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. He had seen the Lord. The Lord called him. And he comes in verse 1 with the full force of his apostolic office, showing the weight and gravity of this particular epistle. The epistle is sweeping in its scope. It covers a large amount of doctrinal territory in a small amount of space. It is, if Paul's magnum opus is Romans, then Ephesians is his most sublime. I had to look that word up. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Awe-inspiring, noble, of outstanding spiritual or moral worth. It was interesting that many of the commentators used that same word when they made comment about the book to the Ephesians. Jerome said, it is the heart in the midst of the body. High praise indeed. It was written from Rome, likely while Paul was in prison under house arrest. And so then we have the references throughout the epistle to Paul being a prisoner for the Lord. It was likely written to the Ephesians, even though that particular phrase doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts. And it was likely also a circular letter that was intended to be given to the Ephesians, then on to the Laodiceans, and passed around as one of several of Paul's epistles are designed to do. Paul labored there over 2 years. This is the most that he ministered in any one specific place. He preached the whole counsel of God, according to Acts 10:27. That's obviously representative of what this book is going to talk about as well. According to tradition, Timothy was a minister there, and John spent many years there as well. In verse 1, Paul is speaking to believers. He calls them saints. He calls them holy ones. we have an idea of what it is to be holy, or more specifically, we have an idea what it is not to be holy. We say, okay, I'm not holy, and so we extrapolate and we say, whatever's on the other side, that's what holiness is. That's true in one sense, and yet we acknowledge our lack of holiness. It's necessary for us to go to God for his holiness. But here Paul talks to these saints, and by extension to all believers, and calls them saints. We are holy. We are separated. We're called by God. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that being a saint is the basic, irreducible minimum that it takes to be truly Christian. It's that declaration on one's life that God has called his elect and he has gathered his church together. Paul also, in the same vein, calls them faithful or believing. Again, each one of us would acknowledge our lack of faithfulness and our unbelief in the way that we carry out our Christian duties. But Paul once again declares the believers, the saints, to be faithful, faithful in Christ Jesus. This takes us out of our sinful selves. It elevates us up to the heavenly places and gives us that status of saints that faithfulness to God entails. Matthew Henry says all Christians must be saints, and if they come not under that character on earth, they will never be saints in glory. Calvin says, no man, therefore, is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer. But we remember the next phrase, the absolute necessity of being in Christ. Paul repeats that 13 times in this epistle, many times through the rest of the New Testament. That is our testimony that we are in Christ. Matthew Henry says he shows at the same time that the full certainty of future happiness rests on the revelation of his love to us in Christ, which God makes in the gospel. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the benediction that Bruce gives each week to us. That undeserved favor, that undeserved love and peace that comes from God, and the benefit of knowing God. And that peace and that grace go hand in hand. Paul's syntactical construction here is important. From verse 3 all the way to verse 12 is one solid sentence. It keeps on going and it keeps on going. The periods are provided for our benefit, but in the Greek, it's one continuous sentence, which makes the rendering of it or the summary of that phrase difficult. And yet, it is what its meaning is. God has given us a foundation for gratitude for what he has done, according to Albert Barnes. The great cause of this thankfulness is God's great plan that he has for us from all of eternity. He has revealed that plan to us. His plan's not shrouded in mystery. It's revealed to us. Unlike the saints of the Old Testament, the saints who looked ahead through shadows, through types, to the Savior to be revealed, we look back on a Savior who has been revealed. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So what does this word blessing mean? If we would go into the dictionary, we would see it means consecrated, sacred, holy, sanctified, worthy of adoration, reverence, or worship, divinely or supremely favored, held in reverence. We might think about, to be able to define that word, we might think of the opposite that Dave read earlier out of Deuteronomy 28, the curses that come. We think about the wars, pestilences, famines, plagues, And those would be curses that help us to see the opposite of those that are blessings. Those curses that fell on the nation of Israel because of the lack of obedience to what God had commanded them. Let's take a look now at the linguistics of this particular verse. This one long sentence, starting in verse 3, going through verse 12, starts off with the word blessed. Blessed be God, or blessed is God. And that's not good English. You know, we get the frowny face from our English teacher if we end up putting that on our paper. We start with the subject, we go to the verb, we go to the object, but it's great Greek. The first position of that sentence, the first position, means that that is the position of primacy, and that has a special importance to us. That position of primacy elevates, it's like putting something in bold print. So, blessed be the God. Blessed be God, and blessed is our God. And the statement comes through with that big bold of the emphasis on God being blessed. There's also another tool that Paul uses with his Hebrew training and understanding of the Hebrew emphasis on repeating something. We might think back to the Old Testament where in Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy times holy times holy. Holy to the exponent holy to the exponent holy. There's a similar thing going on here where in this particular verse we have blessed, blessed, blessing. You have that continual emphasis. Blessed as an adjective, blessed as a verb, blessing as a noun. And it would fall upon the ears of the hearers and say, there he is. He's trying to identify that as something that is very important. At the beginning of this long list of doctrines that he's going to espouse, even within that first sentence of his, God is blessed because of the great plan of redemption that he has for his people, whereby he has chosen us in him even before we did anything, even before we were even in existence. Because of his good pleasure, because of what he wanted to do. So we are blessed in him. He is blessed because of his character. The order's important here as we think about blessed is God, blessed be God. That's part of who he is. That's his character. We've studied the character qualities of God, and we say that God is blessed, and we acknowledge that. And we bless God. We bless God not so much as we are actually blessing God with some sort of force, but we're acknowledging the blessedness of God. We acknowledge this God who is independent of his creation. He has made everything. He has made his creation. He has made us his creatures. And we acknowledge that blessedness by blessing him. God is blessed. And yet we also are blessed. We're blessed because God is blessed, because God blesses us. At the same time that we acknowledge, affirm, and declare the blessedness of God, we also, along with Paul, acknowledge that we are blessed. We are blessed as those blessings that come from who God is flow to us. That election, that we have been chosen, we've been adopted, we have God as our Father because of Christ, because we are found in him. And as we go through the rest of those first verses, we see that phrase, in him, that emphasizes our standing, our privilege, and our high calling, is fleshed out through the rest of the book to the Ephesians. This phrase answers identity politics. It means that regardless of whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're far or near, whether you're male or female, we are all one in Christ. We have been redeemed by the blood of our Savior. He's forgiven us our sins. We are washed clean by the sacrifice of our Savior. We have the mystery of ages past revealed to us in showing us his divine will. We have a demonstration of the power of God, and we are blessed with God's presence with us. We have the Holy Spirit, as we go into verse 14, as a down payment, as a guarantee of our entrance into heaven. In other words, we have access to God. We continue through the rest of the epistle, and we're no longer part of that dispersion. We are no longer those that are away. We're near in Christ. All are one in Christ. We have unity of the body with no distinction. We're blessed because we are no longer have our sins, that we're no longer dead in our sins. Those sins have been taken care of in Christ. He's quickened us. He's made us alive. He's raised us from the dead. We're no longer separated from God because we are part of a covenant community. He has brought us near by the blood of Christ. That's into the doctrinal portion, and I haven't even covered all of the major themes that are there. The first three chapters extend into the last three, the practical portion. Orthodoxy gives way to orthopraxy, and because of the relationships that are inherent in the Godhead, then we have an example of the working out of our relationships in our day-to-day existence. We know what it is then to be a part of a family. We know what it is, how husbands and wives are supposed to relate, how parents and children are supposed to get along. Employer-employee relationships are described. John Chrysostom says, summarizing, "And what do you yet lack? You are made immortal. You are made free. You're made a son. You are made righteous. You are made a brother. You are made a fellow heir. You reign with Christ. You are glorified with Christ. All things are freely given to you. How, he says, shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" So if we back up just a minute, and we imagine a lake, Crater Lake, out in Oregon. It's smooth. There's not even a zephyr. It's smooth as glass. And for the guys in the audience, I take that stone, that flat stone, that aerodynamic stone, and I chuck that across the water. How many skips could we get? 10, maybe? I mean, if you give yourself the benefit of the doubt. But this rock that I've just figuratively gone over in covering the doctrines of the book to the Ephesians skips and skips and skips and skips, and it keeps on going. And each one of those places where it touches is another gold mine of doctrinal insight that is given to us. And each place, each touch point is another course that the seminary students have to take a course on and read 1,500 pages about. The scope of this particular epistle is huge, and it's vast, and this is the greatness of what we're undertaking here in this particular epistle. God is blessed. God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that great doctrine of the fatherhood of God. This statement is in direct contradiction to what Beethoven popularized in his Ninth Symphony, the Ode to Joy, the fatherhood, the universal fatherhood of God. We don't acknowledge universalism in any of its forms. We say that all dogs don't go to heaven. We declare with God the blessedness of God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Jews said to Jesus in John 8:41, "We are not born of fornication, we have one Father, God," Jesus answered them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." In him, in Christ, God is our Father, and we can pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings. That word spiritual has the same root that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. A possible translation here might be, instead of spiritual blessings, blessings of the Spirit, or all blessings that originate in the Spirit. These are contrasted with earthly, temporal blessings. Worldly blessings are important and even manifest, as we looked at earlier. Those blessings come for the obedience to God's word. But we have been given the deeper blessings, the spiritual blessings, the blessings that last. It takes discipline and focus to put aside the things of this world and to focus on the spiritual blessings that we have been given. But those blessings, all spiritual blessings, have been given to us. Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we all also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:3 helps us to look heavenward because our life is hidden with Christ in God. The word for heavenly places is just, it's an adjective. It just says heavenlies. It's not place. The translators of the New King James correctly translated places because the textual clues indicate that place. Paul uses that word 5 times in this epistle and no place else. It's etymologically connected with the same word for heaven, which he uses in this epistle 3 times. So what are we talking about when we talk about heaven? The kids might sing, heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face because heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there is how they respond. The sentiment is correct. We want to go to heaven, and we have been given that privilege and that look into heaven and that place before us. This is the dwelling place of God. It's the place where all of the angelic beings accomplish God's will. The angels in heaven do God's will perfectly. It's a place where righteousness dwells. In fact, it's the origin of all blessedness. In Ephesians 1:20, Paul says that Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. Where? In heavenly places. Jesus inhabits heaven. God has raised us up as his elect. He's raised us from the dead. He's demonstrated that love to us by making us alive in Christ. And he has seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. We have the great blessing of being with God in Christ into all of eternity because he has chosen us from eternity past. In union with our risen Savior, we have the benefits of this life and the things of heaven being gifted to us. We have assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Westminster Shorter Catechism 36. And now equipped, armed with this understanding of this verse, we can apply the verse. First, what is the essence of true worship? True worship acknowledges the greatness, the glory, the majesty, the love, the blessedness of God. The key to a reformed approach to worship is to focus on God and not on ourselves. We take ourselves out of this realm and we look into the dwelling place of God, and we look to God and his glory. We take our eyes off of the present situation and our present circumstances and bask in the wonder and majesty and magnificence of a holy God. Our eyes are then elevated from this realm into the heavenly places where all spiritual blessings are given to us. We focus on God. So then, burnt toast, late bill payments, loneliness, and the host of problems that we have, the frustrations of this world that impinge and pull us down and pull us back, are taken care of, or at least put into context. Paul says in Colossians 3, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." This world is not our home. We have a greater hope than in this world. We don't hope for the temporal things. We hope for the eternal things. We have the assurance that God will take care of us now and into eternity. So the things that press into our lives, that carry our consciences away, are put in perspective with the holiness of God. In Ephesians 4:8, Paul encourages us, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Think about, contemplate, hold in mind, chew on those things mentally. Hold those things in mind. Think about the eternal things. Second, we have a pattern in our lives established of what is important. In the structure of how we live our lives, we start off the week with worship. We gather together in worship, in corporate worship. We gather together as his body, and we worship our triune God. The worship then starts that week, and we have a proper footing for going into the week. The psalmist encourages us to start each day. He says many times in the Psalms, "Early will I seek for you." That habit of praise starting off the day then becomes a habit pattern for our lives. Even in our prayer life, the memory device, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, starts off with that adoration of God. And if we spend our time adoring and praising our great God, then that last one, our supplications, fall into that proper perspective. We even bless our meals. We start off first blessing, acknowledging God for providing even for the mundane things, the simple things, the things that we need, the necessities of this life. And finally, we have a more excellent book of praise, thanksgiving, and blessing in the Psalms. The book of Psalms has been personally meaningful for me, more meaningful than in previous years, over the past 2 years. Jesus' shortest sermon, which he read the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61, recorded in Luke 4, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Isaiah continues on, "To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." This was our Messiah's purpose statement. And in union with him, in thinking about the things of God, in blessing God for who he is and what he has done, we look heavenward. We sing God's praises. We sing out of his praise book, and then we put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And all of a sudden, those things that drag us down, that pull us back into this world, are put in that higher and holier perspective, and then we're caught up in praise and wonder and love of our great God. Does that eliminate the problems? No. But it helps us to assign a greater purpose and meaning to the things of this life. God is blessed in his nature. We acknowledge that and bless him. He blesses us. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing given by the Spirit. Those blessings are in the heavenly places, but we have that tangible benefit in our lives, in the here and now, in our normal lives, but we also have that in eternity, a sure foundation, because he has selected us from before the foundation of the earth. Those blessings come to us in Christ. In union with Christ, we can look above our problems, our difficulties, our fears, into the dwelling place of God himself, where Christ is at the right hand of God. And out of a pattern of praise and worship, we can sing the praises given to us to elevate our focus and place them on eternal things. Let's pray. Father, you are glorious. You are majestic. You are above all. To you all things flow. From you all goodness flows. We acknowledge your greatness and your glory humbly and gratefully. And Father, we glorify your name. We acknowledge the blessings that you have poured out in abundance on us. And we thank you, Father, for giving us that sure hope of life with you in all of eternity, praising you and worshiping you. We pray in Christ's name. Our psalm of reaction to the preaching of the word comes out of Psalm 144, Selection A. God is blessed. God is blessed because he prepares us for the spiritual battles that we have to contend with day to day. He's given us the spiritual armor. He's given us that praise and worship of our great God. Let's stand and sing Psalm 144, Selection A.